Well, this evening we begin a new study in the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament, so Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and we're going to read together from chapter 1, from verse 1 to verse 11. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 11. This is the word of the Lord. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes round to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. Martin Luther once said of Ecclesiastes, "This book is one of the more difficult books in all of the scriptures. It is one which no one has ever completely mastered." Nothing like the honest words of a reformer to offer a healthy dose of encouragement as you embark on a study of the Bible. For that reason, we were going to be starting in Ecclesiastes some months ago, and I decided to take a rain check and think some more and read some more and pray some more, and you can decide later on whether that rain check was long enough. But there's various reasons why this is known as a relatively difficult book. First reason is that what we're dealing with here is, of course, wisdom literature. And wisdom literature is not like an epistle or a historical narrative. It comes with a more poetic flavor. There's a lot of imagery. There's a lot of metaphor. There are collections of statements which are designed to make a more general point rather than each individual assertion being taken as scientific fact. For example, here in the very first chapter, it says in verse 4 that the earth remains forever. Well, we know that that's simply not true. And we can be sure that Solomon, or whoever you consider the author of this book to be, that he knew that it isn't true as well. But of course, the statement is being made in a comparative sense. It's being made in contrast to something else, namely the comings and the goings of different generations. And so we need to be thoughtful about how we read and how we approach wisdom literature. It's not the same as reading Paul's letter to the Romans, for example. Another difficulty is simply trying to get our heads around the overall intention and the purpose of the book itself. One commentator, Craig Bartholomew, wrote, "Ecclesiastes is a lot like an octopus. Just when you think you have all the tentacles under control, that is, you have understood the book, there is one waving about in the air." In other words, it's difficult to pin it down. There are statements in the book which seem at first glance as if they're in contradiction to something that's said elsewhere and so on. And of course, because that is the case, the first thing that you begin to realize when you begin to study the book and read what others have said and commentators and so on is that there's actually a number of different views on what it is that's actually being expressed. One view is that the original author was being overly cynical and pessimistic about life in a very unbelieving way. And that later on, someone else came along and simply added a few God-centered, God-honoring theological verses, such as the conclusion that we come to in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And he did this in order to make the overall book sit better in the canon of Scripture. Well, that's a more liberal understanding, I would suggest. Others have said that the book is really reflecting the kind of literature and the thinking that was common in the ancient Near East. And then it's seeking to offer a sort of critique on that thinking from a Jewish believing perspective. And there are some genuine similarities, certainly, between the overall structure and the pattern of this book and the literature of the ancient Near East. But there's always, I think, a danger that you can push that line of thinking too far, to the point where that then becomes the overriding and determining factor in our understanding of all that is being said. And you actually end up in a place where it's as if the book isn't actually inspired by the Holy Spirit at all. It's just a kind of product of its time. Well, the more historic view and the view that I would take is simply this, that what the author is doing here under the inspiration and the leading of God the Holy Spirit is that he's basically providing us with a very personal and experiential commentary on life as it is in a fallen world. And through his testimony and his experience, as he explores and as he examines all of the different facets of life in this world, what he's ultimately seeking to do is to point us in the end to the creator of this world and the one for whom all things ultimately exist. The most common phrase in the book of Ecclesiastes is the phrase "under the sun." It is used 28 times from the beginning to the end of this book. And this actually gives us a very big clue as to what it's all about. Because whilst the overwhelming subject of the book is life under the sun, yet the exposition and the description of that life under the sun is ultimately intended to lift up our eyes to the one who is above the sun, and indeed the one who is above all things. The final thing to say, just by way of introduction, is that I believe the book is written by Solomon for four reasons. First of all, he was literally a son of David and king in Jerusalem, verse 1. The Hebrew word for preacher in that verse, Koheleth, is a derivative of the verb which means to assemble, and that word was actually used of Solomon when he assembled God's people together for the consecration of the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8. The fourth reason is simply the fact that when it comes to wisdom, there is no one apart from the Lord Jesus Christ himself who surpasses Solomon in the pages of Scripture. 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 29 says, God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure, and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore. And so, what did he say? Well, I mentioned before that the most common phrase in the book is the phrase under the sun. The most common word in the book is this word that we read in verse 2. That is the word vanity. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. Now, this word is actually repeated 38 times throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. Sometimes, as in the NIV, it's translated as meaningless. That isn't really the most helpful of translations. The word in the Hebrew is the word hevel, hevel. And this is actually what's known as an onomatopoeic word. That is, it is a word where the sound of the word, when it is spoken out loud, it actually conveys something of the meaning of the word itself. The word literally means breath. And when you say the word in the Hebrew, hevel, hevel, there is a sense in which you're conveying the meaning of the word. You have to breathe out. You have to exhale twice as you say the word. And so this is actually a very dramatic and a very attention-grabbing way for Solomon to begin his discourse, because he's effectively saying everything under the sun in and of itself is mere breath. More than that, as if to emphasize the point, it is breath of breaths. He's saying it's like a vapor or a mist. It is ephemeral. It is incomprehensible. It is like a striving after the wind. And of course, throughout the book, he's going to use this same expression again and again and again to describe all of these different aspects of life in this world, life under the sun. In the next chapter, he uses the very same expression to describe pleasure. In chapter 4, he says of man's skill, this also is breath, vanity. In chapter 6, he describes desire as breath. In chapter 7, it's frivolity. In chapter 8, it's popularity. And pertinent to the whole thing is that here in chapter 1, at the beginning of the book, and then again in chapter 12, at the end of the book, at the beginning and at the end, he effectively starts and he finishes by saying that everything under the sun is a mere breath. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Breath of breath, all is breath. And so in one sense, the whole of this book is a little bit like an unpacking of what that really means. What is he getting at as he uses this expression again and again, over and over again? Well, here in chapter 1, there's really three things Solomon has in view that would lead him to this conclusion. First of all, he speaks of the brevity of life. The fact that he describes life as breath is at one level simply a way of saying that it is here 1 minute and gone the next. Psalm 144 says, man is like a breath, same word. His days are like a passing shadow. James chapter 4, what is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Psalm 39, O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. This is how the Bible, inspired by eternal God, describes our physical lives, our time on earth as human beings. We are a mere breath, a passing shadow, like a mist that appears for a little while, and then it's gone. I remember my dad, as he came near to the end of his life, and he sat up one day and he said, I just can't believe how quickly it has gone. I'm sure if you were to ask them, that would be the testimony of most people in their older years. They would say they remember their younger years as if it was just yesterday. They would testify to how quickly life has just seemed to pass them by. They would maybe agree with John Lennon when he said, life is what happens to you while you're busy making other plans. It kind of happens to you. It's passing by all the time without us really noticing. And sometimes you have these little moments of clarity where you do become conscious of it. Like the time when I was discussing a film with some first-year students at St. Andrews University, I suddenly realized that they weren't even born when the film was made. They had no idea what I was speaking about. I still thought of it as a relatively new film, but then I realized 20 years had gone by since that film. I remember when my parents turned 40, I thought they were ancient. And then I turned 40, and then 50, and then 60, and then 70 and 80, and you realize it's just round the corner. And so the brevity of life, it is a mere breath. Secondly, there is the toil and this feeling of futility in life. He says in verse 3, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? In verse 8, all things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. And then in verse 11, there is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who would come after. Now, it'd be very easy to read these verses and to come to the conclusion that this is just the view of an absolute pessimist. This is just the guy you don't want to end up with in the corner at the family gathering. This is the expression of a person who was very much off balance, who was just painting a very skewed and bleak picture of life on earth. But remember who the ultimate author is. This is God's inspired word. This is the word of the one who never lies, who is never off balance in his thinking. And so the big thing that we need to keep in mind, and not just here, but as we work our way through this book, is the wider story of the Bible. We need to remember that this world, and therefore life under the sun in this world, is no longer as God intended it to be. In Genesis 3 verse 15, God explained to Adam the punishment that would be inflicted upon and experienced by both Adam himself and then all of mankind thereafter because of his disobedience in the garden, his rebellion against his creator. God said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. What was God saying? He was saying, your experience of life in this world, and particularly we might say your experience of working life in this world, will no longer be what it once would have been prior to the fall. It will be one of toil. It will be a wearisome task. It will be a struggle. And oftentimes it will feel as if the whole thing is even futile and in a sense pointless. There will be this sense in which man toils and he toils under the sun. He goes out and he comes in. He goes out and he comes in. And it's weary. And then he dies. And what he's done is remembered no more. Now again, clearly, this is not literally true as a statement of fact. People are often remembered, at least at one level, they are remembered fondly. So, as we think of relatives and so on, there are statues erected in the town square to remember people, famous people, noble people, worthy people. There are historical records. There are photo albums and so on. But you can see the basic point that he's making, can't you? That there's this sense in which man sweats and he toils all these days. And then when he's gone, generally speaking, he's out of the human consciousness. Out of sight, out of mind. It's as if, at least on this horizontal plane, it's as if all of his efforts have amounted to nothing. It's like a breath, a vapor. I think it's important to say that as Christians, as those who have been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, we are not absolutely immune to this experience. The confession says of Jesus himself that when he was here on earth, he suffered all of the toils and the pains and the miseries common to man. And I think what that tells us is that this is not just something that results from personal sin or from being outside of Christ, because Jesus knew no sin. And yet he still came and shared in this experience. Now what it tells us is that the very environment in which we live, the fabric of this earth and the atmosphere that we breathe is one which has been cursed with this sense of weariness and struggle. It's a world which has been cursed in the perfect justice of Almighty God on account of Adam's folly and his rebellion. The third thing about this life, and something which in many ways contributes to that sense of weariness and toil and struggle, is its repetitiveness. We read in verses 4-9, a generation goes, a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises, the sun goes down, hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits, the wind returns. Then in verse 9, You have what is in many ways like the conclusion of this particular point, where he says, what has been will be. What has been done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? Now, someone might instantly respond to this statement by saying, well, that simply isn't true. Of course, there are new things under the sun. I mean, just look at the progress that we've seen in recent years in terms of technological advancement. Think about all of the things that we're now able to do using this little device that we all seem to carry about in our pockets. But again, he's not saying here that there's never any change. He's not saying that there is never any advancement whatsoever from one generation to the next. He's simply saying there is this overriding sense in which history is cyclical, that it just keeps on going and it just keeps on repeating itself. The man who runs an international chain of hotels today is really no different to the man who owned a lot of land and employed many slaves in the first century. The woman who's in charge of marketing and sales for some big technology firm in the United States is really not doing anything different to the African trader who sold gold and salt into Europe in the Middle Ages. There's nothing new under the sun. Even in the Earth's rotation around the sun, we can see the point that Solomon's making, can't we? That everything is cyclical. There is this repetitiveness to life, to the seasons, to the comings and the goings of men. Are you depressed yet? You should be depressed if that is all there is. If that is all there is, you should be depressed. So what is the conclusion to all of this? Clearly there is a very deliberate conclusion. It comes later on in chapter 12, and we'll get to that in due course. But even at this early juncture, we can see, can't we? We can see where Solomon is ultimately going with all of this. And where he's going is this. It's to say that if you want to understand this life under the sun, then the answer to that question is never going to come from anything that actually originated under the sun. That if you want to live with purpose and even with joy under the sun, then it's only going to be because you have looked up to and you have embraced, you have come to the creator of the sun. And the one who is today exalted high and above the sun, and indeed above all things. First of all, as we think about the brevity of this life, what should that do to us? It should cause us, well, first of all, to number our days that we might gain a heart of wisdom. But it should also cause us to recognize all the more our need for that eternal life which is granted to us in and through the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. The brevity of life should cause men and women to seek after all the more diligently the one who has come down from heaven to destroy our death, and who has opened up the way to everlasting life in his kingdom. As we think about the toil and the wearisome nature of the human predicament, the feeling of futility that often comes with life in this fallen world. This should cause us to turn to the God who tells us that the whole point of our human existence is to glorify Him. It should cause us to rejoice in a God and a Savior who not only does remember all that we do in this life, but who even promises a heavenly reward for every good deed. And finally, as we consider that sense in which there is nothing new under the sun, this should stir us up to worship the one who is above the sun and who says to all his people, "Behold, I am making all things new." To remember that there is coming a day when this apparently endless cycle of the human experience will come to an end. When the sky will be rolled up like a canvas. When every mountain will be removed from its place. And the Lord our God will bring in the new heavens and the new earth, where all of His people will be forever delivered from all of the weariness and all of the toil and all of the strife and all of the outworkings of that fall which took place in the Garden of Eden. Do you see that the brevity of this life points us to the glory, the eternal life which is to come and which is ours through God's amazing grace in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? The apparent futility of this life points us to a life which is now lived for the glory of God above and the unchanging rhythm of life, its seemingly endless cycle, points us to that day when all things will be made new. And this is Solomon's great purpose, that we would seek the Lord who is the Creator, the Sustainer, and the Redeemer of all who call on His wonderful name. May God bless His word to us. Let us pray. O Lord Jesus Christ, how we rejoice this evening in the wonder of those words, "Behold, I am making all things new." We thank You that You have made us new, because if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. And we thank You that You have promised the bringing in of the new heavens and the new earth. Thank You for that day that awaits Your people, when we will come face to face with our risen and glorious Lord and Savior, our Master, our greatest friend. We thank You that on that day and for all eternity thereafter, we will be delivered from Satan, from sin, from death, from all of the pains and the toils, the miseries, the trials of this life. And yet, Lord, as we live and breathe in each moment of this brief experience on earth, that we pray that You would grant us the grace to be able to cope with all that is difficult in this fallen world. We thank you that you have said in your word that my grace is sufficient, that you are the God who has not only delivered us, but you are the God who gives us the strength and all that we need that we might live in fulfillment of the great purpose that you have for each one of us. We pray, Lord, for those among us and those known to us who are facing difficult days. We pray, our Father, that you would draw near to them, grant them wisdom, grace, and courage, grant them faith to look up and beyond this earth with all of its evil and with all of its pain, to the one who is the King, to the one who rules and who reigns on high, and to the one who has conquered and who will finally deliver his people in the end. We pray, our Father, that you would bless the remainder of our time this evening. We pray that you would go before us in the week ahead. We remember those who have been attending camps in these recent weeks, those who are attending a camp this week, those who will attend in weeks to come. And we pray, our Father, that you would bless the preaching and teaching of your word, that you would grant faith to all who will gather. We pray that you would strengthen all who attend in the most holy faith. We pray that these would be times of great joy and refreshing and encouragement. We pray that you would protect each and every one from harm and from evil. Father, we commit ourselves to you afresh, and we thank you for the wonder of your gospel, the glory of your promises. We thank you for your tenderness and your care towards us. We pray, Lord, that we would know a close walk with you in all the days to come. We ask it all in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.